no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture to us. Now shall we pray together. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we enter in to your most holy presence. We have come to worship our Lord, our risen Savior. We thank you, Father, that the tomb is empty and Jesus lives. May the truth of this fact permeate our Easter as we gather together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, risen from the dead. And now, as we gather in your presence, minister to each heart by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Teach us, we pray, for we ask these things with joy and with gladness in our hearts, in the name that is above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the courses that I had to take as a graduate student was in that useless area called sociology. And Auguste Comte was one of the French positivist philosophers that we were required to study. And one day, Auguste Comte was speaking with his friend, the essayist, Thomas Carlyle, and he said to Thomas Carlyle, "You know, I have decided to start a new religion." And Thomas Carlyle said, "Well, that sounds very good. All you have to do is be crucified, be buried, and on the third day rise again, and then get everyone to believe in you, and you will have started a new religion. Good luck to you." We have come this morning to remember and to think of the truth of Scripture. Jesus lives. And in John chapter 14 and verse 19, Jesus makes this simple but profound statement: "Because I live, you also will live." Because I live, you also will live. You know, the disciples were deeply troubled at this time in their lives. When you look at John chapter 13 and verse 21, you will notice one of the reasons why they were troubled. In verse 21 of John 13, it says, "Jesus said, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" The disciples were deeply troubled by the fact that Jesus pinpointed that among the 12, one of them was going to betray their master. They didn't know which one. And so they were concerned and they were deeply troubled by it. But they were also troubled, if you look at John 13 and verse 33, Jesus makes this statement to them. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And so they were disturbed and troubled by the fact that Jesus is saying to them, "I'm going away. I'm going to depart from you. I'm going to be leaving soon." And after 3 years of intimate relationship and fellowship with Jesus, now Jesus makes this statement to them that he was going to be leaving them and going to be going away. And so they were deeply troubled by these two things. Now, the interesting thing about both of these facts, number one, that Jesus knew who was going to betray him and Jesus said that he was going to be going away, simply point to the divine character of Jesus Christ. He knew who was going to betray him, and he was going to be going away, and he only could make those kinds of statement. But you know, Jesus doesn't leave the disciples alone. He comforts them, And this is what John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16, and indeed right into the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 is all about, the comfort that Jesus offers His disciples. And He offers it in two ways. He makes two promises. In John chapter 14 and verse 3, He says, if I go away, I'm going to come back. Now that's a promise. That's a wonderful promise to these disciples, deeply disturbed and deeply troubled. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And not only that, but Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 16 that He was going to send the Holy Spirit in His place. He was going to be leaving, but He was not going to leave the disciples alone. He was going to send God the Holy Spirit in His place. And look at chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. And so Jesus, in order to comfort His disciples, He simply says to them, if I go away, I shall surely, certainly, definitely come back again. And in my place, I'm going to send the Spirit of God, who will be another helper to you. Now, you know, the disciples were like us, pretty slow, not too smart, and they didn't grasp the significance of what Jesus was saying. And even after He has made these statements about going and coming again, Philip would ask Him, well, show us. Where are you going? When are you going? How are you coming back again to us? They were slow on the uptake. And you know, Jesus, throughout His ministry, time and time again, He said to His disciples, you know, the Son of Man is going to be taken by the chief priests and the elders and the rulers and the scribes, and they are going to crucify Him. He's going to be dead, buried, and then on the third day, He's going to rise again according to the Scriptures. And the disciples, though they heard Jesus say that many times to them, could not quite grasp the significance of that incredible statement. Jesus, knowing that He would be betrayed, Jesus, knowing that He would be handed over and that He would be crucified and that He would die and be buried, knowing that on the third day He would rise again from the dead. Our Lord Jesus knew all of those things, but the disciples just couldn't quite get a handle on what He was saying. In fact, is it not true that at the cross and at the events immediately surrounding what had happened to Jesus, His death, that the disciples, it would appear, were completely taken by surprise when Jesus was taken and crucified? How could their Lord, who was Messiah Himself, Son of David, King of the Jews, be handed over, now crucified on a Roman cross? It's over. And they were in great dejection and they were despondent over these things. And the Bible, you know, gives us the whole range of emotions. And I don't think we truly fully understand what they were going through. The woman at the cross weeping at the death of Jesus, seeing where He was to be buried. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, and Joseph of Arimathea, taking down the body from the cross and then placing it in a rich man's tomb, the tomb of Joseph. And the woman observing where His body is laid so that they may come after the Sabbath on the third day to anoint the body. Simon Peter, desperately despondent, sick with the thought that he has betrayed Jesus Christ, is off hiding somewhere else, overwhelmed with the emotions of what he has done in his rejection of Jesus Christ. The one he said, I am prepared to die with you. And even though all others forsake you, I will never forsake you. How wrong he was. How human he was. And so all of these emotions surround the crucifixion. And Easter time is the time when we think about this whole range of emotions that confront us as Christians. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, this is a profound statement by Jesus. He says, "Because I live, you will live also." Because I live, you will live. And really, we have a reference, first of all, in that statement to the fact that Jesus possesses eternal life. Because I live, he hadn't even gotten to the cross yet. Because I live, you, future tense, will also live. Why would they live? Because he himself possessed eternal life. But not only did he possess eternal life, but Jesus simply is recording the fact that even after crucifixion, because I live, you will also live, you disciples. And notice what verse 19 says in the first part. "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." Post-resurrection, glory to come, you will see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We often sing that hymn, don't we? "Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord." That's an Easter hymn. We sing it with praise and with thanksgiving. Jesus could say, you remember, to Martha, who, as the sister of Lazarus, was concerned about the fact that Jesus had delayed coming and Lazarus was dead in the tomb. And Jesus reminds her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Did you hear that? Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And though he die physically, yet shall he live. Martha, do you believe this? And her reply, of course, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the one who was to come." Mr. Spurgeon, the great English preacher, he could say, as he thought about these things, the resurrection, he said that the resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. And 500 years ago, Mr. Calvin could say the same thing. The resurrection of Jesus is the most important article of the Christian faith, because without an empty tomb, why are you here this morning? Why are we here if the tomb is not empty? If Jesus be not risen, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then preaching is foolish. Your faith is foolish. You are still in your sins if Jesus is still in the tomb. Praise God, he is risen. He is alive. The tomb is empty. The bonds of the grave that held him for 3 days burst asunder on early Sunday morning, and out came Jesus, the Son of God. Do you believe in the empty tomb? Do you believe in this Jesus? Or do you believe in something else? Nothing, perhaps, or some other foolish imagination of your mind. Easter Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It's about rising from the dead. Jesus lives, no longer dead, but alive from the dead. Now, you know, either the resurrection is true or the resurrection is false. There is no in-between. There's no gray line. There's no sitting on the fence. You will either believe Jesus lives, and sometime, somewhere in the future, you will meet him and give an account of your life to him, or you do not believe it at all. There are only those two issues at hand. But you know, there is no reason to question an empty tomb. It is an historical fact. There is just too much overwhelming evidence in the Bible that points to an empty grave, to a risen Lord, to a risen Savior. The historical facts are simply these, that Jesus of Nazareth suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. That's the fact. That's the history. You know, Frank Morrison was a skeptic, really an atheist, and he wrote a wonderful book called Who Moved the Stone? And in that little work of his, he set out to disprove the resurrection, only to end up, as he went through each passage of the gospel, each account of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, as he writes this book, he comes to the understanding and the belief that indeed the events that took place on that weekend so long ago are in fact absolutely true. And Jesus lives. Jesus lives as Lord and as Savior. So what is the significance of Easter Sunday to you? You sit here in church. Why? What is the significance? I'll tell you what it is. He is risen. And having heard those words, you need to think seriously about what that means for your life. What it means for my life. Jesus is risen. Now, what I want to do very briefly with you this morning is I want to seek to examine the resurrection from the Bible. Because I live, you also will live. That's a promise to me. That's a promise to you. Because Jesus lives. Now, does the Bible teach resurrection? Because this is the issue at hand on Easter Sunday, is it not? Whether the resurrection is true or not. So the first thing I want you to notice is, does the Old Testament say anything about resurrection? And the first thing I want you to do is to take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And look at verses 7 and 8. This is the account where God has said to Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, and I want you to go to Mount Moriah, and there I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. And you might think to yourself, boy, that's barbaric. It is. But you see, God was wanting to test Abraham's faith. What do you really believe, Abraham? How far are you prepared to go in saying that you believe in me? And look what happens in verse 5. Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. And now notice what Abraham says. And come again to you. Did you hear what Abraham says? He says to these young men who are attendants, you stay here. I and the boy are going to go over there and we're going to worship God together. And then we are going to come back to you. Now, how can Abraham say that knowing that he is expected to go over there and plunge a knife into the chest of his son and offer him as a sacrifice to God? He believes in a resurrection. He believes because God said to him, this boy, all of the promises I've made to you, Abraham, are through him. And so Abraham knew that if God took Isaac from him, God would have to give Isaac back to him. That's resurrection. That's belief in a resurrection. And you know the account. He binds his son. And he's about to plunge the knife into the chest of his boy. And God says from heaven, Abraham, stay your hand. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your only son from me. He believed. You know, the New Testament tells us that Abraham believed. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And righteousness is the only thing you must have to be worthy and accepted by God. We have none ourselves. We must get it from Jesus. Now, secondly, look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. This is the account of Moses and the burning bush. Moses has been 40 years in the backside of a desert. He lived the first 40 years of his life in Egypt with all of the privileges of Egypt. But now he is outcast and he has lived for 40 years in this desert region. He is now 80 years of age. And one day he sees a bush that's burning. And the interesting thing about the bush is that it's not been consumed with the flames. And so Moses said, I will turn aside and I will look at this and see and consider. And look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. And he said, after God has told him in verse 5 to put off the sandals from your feet, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. What did God mean when he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, they were dead. This is many years later. Abraham has died, Isaac has died, Jacob has died. They're dead and gone. But God says, I am, present tense, right now, Moses, I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know, Jesus would make reference to this very passage of the burning bush as a proof to the Sadducees about the resurrection. God is not the God of the dead, as you may think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. He is the God of the living. I am presently right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which tells you, as far as God was concerned, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living in the presence of God. It's resurrection, power that keeps them there. You know, the Old Testament patriarch Job, after God has afflicted him and Satan has done his worst to him, taken his 7 boys and his 3 girls, taken all of his property, taken all of his wealth, cursed him with boils from the top of his head, we're told, to the sole of his feet. And when his 3 friends come to visit him, they lift up their voices and they weep. And for 7 days, they say nothing to Job because they see that his suffering is great. But listen to what Job says in Job 19. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the end, at the last, he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, I and not another. Job believed that one day, though his flesh would have decayed and he would have died, that one day I know that my Redeemer shall live and shall stand at the latter time, and I shall see him. He believed in a resurrection. He believed in a future life with God. And David says, King David in Psalm 16 and verse 10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You will not abandon him to the grave. You see, the grave is not where it ends. We just, bodies go to the grave, and souls either into the presence of Jesus or await the judgment of God. There are no in-between. It's either with Jesus or without the risen Christ. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel says there's 2 resurrections, one to life and one to shame and contempt. Which resurrection will be yours? To life or to shame? You cannot escape either one. You will either be raised to live or raised to judgment. So that's the Old Testament. We could look at hundreds of verses that speak of a future resurrection. Now, what does the New Testament say about resurrection? Firstly, the four Gospels, Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, John chapter 20 and 21, all speak about a resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus spoke about His own resurrection. For instance, He said this in Mark 8, verse 31. He said, He began to teach His disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus said that, by the way, over and over again, as I've said to His disciples. But you know, Jesus also taught the Sadducees about a resurrection. Turn to Mark chapter 12 and look at verse 24. Mark chapter 12 and verse 24. You know, the Sadducees thought they were smart. By the way, they never believed in a resurrection. They didn't believe in supernatural things. They didn't believe in angelic beings. They denied a resurrection. So they were the skeptics of Jesus' day. They were the unbelievers who didn't believe in a supernatural thing. And they came to Jesus to teach, to test Him, to trap Him. And they said, you know, according to Jewish law, a man had a wife and his wife, he died. And he had seven brothers, and each of the brothers, according to Jewish law, was to have her as his wife so that there could be children raised for the first husband. But all of them died, and finally the woman, the wife, died. And then they say to Jesus, now you tell us in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? She's had seven husbands. Whose wife shall she be? And Jesus can say, look at verse 24, Mark chapter 12. Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. You are quite wrong. And so Jesus points out that the Sadducees are completely mistaken and do not know their Bibles, and He teaches them about a future resurrection. Jesus taught that resurrection is going to occur in two ways. In John chapter 5 and verses 28 and verse 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Did you hear that? Everybody in a tomb, everybody dead in the future, will experience a resurrection, either to life or to the judgment of God. You cannot avoid either judgment. And you can go through life now and say, I'm going to put it off. Don't put it off. You don't know if you'll make it out of the parking lot here today alive. You don't know that. Only God knows. Which resurrection will be yours, to life or to damnation and condemnation at the hand of God? This is a question about life and eternity, now and the future. But you know, the Apostle Paul also taught in the Bible, in the New Testament. He taught about the resurrection of Jesus, and he taught about ourselves being raised. For instance, he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he says that Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. A declaration has been made by God about Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. To prove it, I've raised Him from the dead. And just as Abraham believed in God who gives life to the dead and brings into existence things that do not even exist, as only God can do. So too Paul can say in Romans 4 verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe in Him who from the dead raised Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities, and raised because of our justification. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies as they lie in the grave. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, that's you and me. If the dead in the future are not going to be raised, then in the past not even Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus behind us points definitely to our resurrection that is to come, our living again in the future. Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain when Jesus comes shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, who have been raised first. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That only applies if you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, when Jesus comes, you await your resurrection to the judgment in a future day as well. But those who belong to Christ shall be risen from the dead and shall join Him in the air, and so we shall ever be with our Lord. There's going to be a resurrection for you and for me in the future because Jesus lives. Now, you know, some people object to resurrection. They say, you know, listen, you bury a body in a grave 1,000 years ago, that body that lies in the grave, where is it? It's eaten by worms. It's returned to dust. And don't we say that? Dust to dust, made from dust, and we return to dust. So where's the body? If it's become dust in the grave, how can there be a resurrection? There's no body in the grave. It's gone. What about those who have gone through a war and have been blown up and their body parts have been scattered all over and nobody can find them? They're not even buried. What about those body parts? What about those bodies who have been burned in a fire and nothing remains? What about those bodies? What about a resurrection for them? John Calvin says, you know, God watches over the scattered dust of His own dear children, and He gathers it again, and He will suffer none of them to perish. Because, you know, Jesus said, they shall never perish. I have them in My hands, and they shall never perish. And the dust, wherever it lies, the bodies, wherever they are, God will gather them together at the resurrection to life. And God will do the same when it comes time for a resurrection to judgment. He will gather all that dust together, and the bodies will once again be returned to the spirit and the soul, either awaiting life with Jesus or damnation from His mouth. Which resurrection will be yours? Which resurrection is yours in the future? Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, said this: we are more sure to arise out of our graves than we are to arise out of our beds. You are more certain of rising from your grave than you are from your bed tomorrow morning. Resurrection is true. Resurrection is certain. Resurrection is about life. You know, maybe many of us are like the woman at the tomb. We're looking for Jesus in the wrong place. They came there, expecting to see the body, only to find an angelic messenger who says, He is not here. He is risen, just as He told you. So they came looking in the wrong place. They didn't know. They didn't remember what Jesus had said. Maybe you are like that. You have been looking for Jesus, but you've been looking in the wrong place. You need to hear what Jesus says about where you may find Him. Perhaps you have the wrong idea about Jesus. Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, those two as Larry read for us earlier, they are walking together sad and dejected when a stranger approaches and says, "Why are you looking so sad?" And they stand and stare at him, because the Bible says they actually stop. They're taken aback by this comment. They say, "Are you a stranger to Jerusalem? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who does not know what has taken place here?" And they go on to speak about Jesus of Nazareth being a mighty prophet in word and deed. "We had hoped that he would be the one to deliver Israel. But now, dead, buried." They're asking the wrong questions. They have the wrong idea about our Lord. He was risen from the dead. Maybe you ask the wrong questions about your existence, your meaning in life. There's nothing more certain to bring the reality of life and future life home to us when you think about the significance of your existence. Why are you here? Why are you in this church this morning in the presence of God? Why has God brought you to this place? For what reason? For what purpose has He drawn you to hear His word? Maybe you've come out of obligation to someone else, not as far as God is concerned. Maybe that's what you think. Not as far as God is concerned. He has brought you here for a purpose. Because maybe you have been asking the wrong questions, seeking the meaning for life. And like Simon Peter, you wonder, "Can God ever forgive me? I betrayed Him." And you maybe be able to count off the numerous sins that are so awful that God holds against you. And you wonder, "Can God ever forgive those sins?" I want to tell you, with all of the authority of Scripture, God forgives sinners if they come and repent from their sins. And He does it freely and willingly because of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you just don't believe, like Thomas, who was not present when Jesus first appeared to those other disciples. And they said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord," he said, "unless I see the nails in His hands and His feet and His side, and put my hand there, I will never believe." That's what he said. 8 days later, they're gathered together and Thomas is with them. And Jesus comes among them and he looks to Thomas and he says, "Thomas, here are my hands and my feet." And you know, Thomas doesn't need anything more to believe and to confess his belief. He says, "My Lord, my God." Maybe you just don't believe. You can believe if you trust Jesus Christ. "Because I live," Jesus said, "you also shall live." Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, the great Welsh preacher of the 20th century who died in 1981, was a great physician. He was the assistant to Lord Horder, who was the king's physician. And he was destined for a great future in medicine. But when he became a Christian, he decided he wanted to become a preacher. And in later years, commenting on the change between medicine and preaching, why he left medicine to become a doctor, to become a preacher, he said this. He said, "It is because I grew tired of trying to heal men's bodies so that they could go back and sin again. I wanted to heal men's souls." That's a calling. To enjoy resurrection life in Jesus, you must entrust your life to Christ. I invite you this morning, trust Jesus Christ. If you do not, you will meet Him at the judgment, where He will say, "You rejected me on April 16, 2006, in Sarasota, Florida. Here's the day, here's the time, here's the occasion." What you do with Jesus counts for all eternity. So I invite you, will you believe? Will you truly say, "He is risen, because I know He's my Savior and He's my Lord"? Remember what Jesus said, because I live, you also shall live. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we cannot even begin, Lord, to think of the majesty and the glory associated with resurrection power. That power of God that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. What a wonderful power. And everyone who believes and confesses that Jesus is the Christ and turns from their sins shall be forgiven and shall know Him as Lord and Savior. May this be true of each person gathered in Your presence. And Father, having believed, we can look forward to a future resurrection with Christ, in Christ, to be with Him forever and forever. We think of that other awful resurrection when the great white throne judgment shall be convened by God, when all shall be assembled and the books shall be opened and God shall record one by one and pass His judgment upon sinners. Oh, we pray, may there be no one in this audience today who will be at that terrible judgment. May we all know a true resurrection to life in Christ. Because He lives, we shall live also. Make this true, we pray, Father, by the Holy Spirit's ministry in our own lives, in our own hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in closing hymn 358.